Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're continuing on in this section where Paul is in the middle of his transition. And if you remember in 4:17 through 24, the passage we looked at last week, Paul began this section on ethics. Remember, the first part of the book of Ephesians, Paul is simply laying a theological foundation that says, this is who we are in Christ Jesus. These are the gifts that we have. These are the blessings that we have. This is our identity. You know, it goes very well with the song we sang right before communion. I am not who I was. I'm being remade. Paul has laid that foundation. He says, this is who we are. And now starting in 4:17 and moving forward, Paul does this section on ethics where he in essence says, in light of who we are, how then shall we live? And so in 17 through 24, Paul began this section on ethics by describing an incredible contrast between the children of light and the children of darkness. And Paul calls us to put off our old garments of sin and put on the new garments of Jesus Christ. The image is taking off old dirty clothing and putting on new, clean, spotless white robes. Okay? And so in 4:25 through 5:20, Paul goes on to give six very concrete examples of what this means. Six concrete examples of what it means to put off the old garments of sin and put on Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at the first two that he gives. And this stuff gets incredibly practical and down to what I call the nitty-gritty. And they are areas that we all struggle with. There are areas that we all need growth in. And so let's read verses 25 through 28 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Okay? In all these examples, and we're just going to look at the first two to begin with today, Paul begins with a command and then gives the reason behind the command. And so the first command is the command in verse 25 to speak the truth. Okay, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Again, the image of taking off one garment and putting on another. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. One of the old garments of our old nature, of our sinful nature that we all struggle with is dishonesty. Okay, now we struggle with that in different ways. Okay, I'll go ahead and go there. I'm going to go there anyway. It's my wife's eyes getting real big. Okay. I have known since I was dating Debbie that she is the world's worst liar. Okay? What I mean by that is that when she tries to lie about something, which is, you know, incredibly rare, that's part of why she's so bad at it. She has so little practice. Okay? It's just so blatantly obvious. You know, even just on little things like, you know, a surprise birthday party or something like that, she's just really bad at it. But what I will tell you is, and then on the flip side of that, I am much better at it than I really want to admit. And the reason for it is because I grew up telling lies. I grew up dishonest. I grew up with a very core belief system that there's something inherently wrong with me. My stories aren't good enough. Nothing about me is good enough. So I was always making everything up. Okay? And I think Debbie and I kind of work as the opposite ends of the spectrum. And so it's real easy to see how I do not, you know, how I need to put off falsehood. Okay? But here's what you need to know. Even on the other end of this spectrum, there are many significant ways that we need to put off falsehood. And what I mean by that is that while deceptions and dishonesty from people who struggle like I do is often very apparent when you know what truth really is, there are also deceptions and dishonesty that come from that other end of the spectrum. But there are oftentimes in that area of not being honest about what I'm really thinking, feeling, sharing, etc., etc. And I just use that to begin with as kind of an introduction to say, this is an area that we all struggle with. At the core of part of our sinful nature is an identity of falsehood that Paul is calling us to set aside. And we are all very creative in the ways that we justify and deny our dishonesty. But Paul says right at the beginning that the children of light must put off falsehood. We must take off that filthy garment of lies and learn to speak truthfully to one another. And notice he gives a very specific reason for that. And the reason is because we are members of one body. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Paul says the reason that we need to learn to speak truthfully is because we are all connected. We are members of one body. I mean, think about it this way. Has your hand ever lied to your foot? Has your eye ever lied to your nose? Okay, we've tried to at times. You know, we've tried to, maybe a good way of thinking of it is, I think many times I've tried to have my mind lie to my taste buds. You know, you have something really good in front of you and say, no, that's not going to taste good because you're trying to be good or whatever. But no matter how hard you try, it is physically impossible for your body to lie to itself unless something is broken in the pathways of the brain. Paul is saying the same thing needs to be true for you and me. That as children of light, we must be honest with each other because we are members of the same body. And the body of Christ cannot function properly when we are dishonest with one another. And folks, here's just a real reality too. Honesty and integrity is one of those universal values that I think everyone in every culture and every time upholds. It's something we all want, is it not? You know, think about it. Even if you had no knowledge of Christ, no relationship with God, would you want to marry someone who you knew was going to lie to you all the time? Would you consciously choose that? No. Why? Because it's one of those values that is such at the core of who we are as created in God's image that we all long for truth. So is it any wonder that Satan has attacked it and twisted it and caused all of us to struggle with truth? So question, how are we dishonest with each other? Well, let me give you some practical applications of this. I mean, obviously, Paul speaks of outright lies. Obviously, this applies to cheating on your taxes, cheating on your tests, telling your spouse lies, cheating on your spouse, etc., etc. But not so obviously, it also applies to a number of things that we often do not admit are deceptions. Okay? Remember, Paul speaks in terms of the body. So the question I want you to think about and wrestle with is, how do we lie to one another in the body of Christ? Well, I think a myriad of ways. Someone has offended us, but rather than deal with them honestly, we avoid them. Or we sulk, we complain to others, but we move away from them. And the really amazing thing is that we often find a myriad of ways to justify what we are doing and to deny our basic dishonesty. We say things like, well, we don't want to judge them. Well, guess what? We already have. We're just not being honest enough to admit that we've already judged them. We say, well, we don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, guess what always happens when we do that? we end up hurting their feelings more in the long run, because then, you know, invariably they start to pick up, why are they avoiding me? There must be something really wrong with me. Or we say, it won't do any good. They won't change. It'll just make things ugly and I'll come out looking like the bad guy. We say things like, well, it's just me. It's just my problem. And just a side note, folks, here, you may be right here. And we'll talk about that more a little bit when we talk about our anger. Because many times the things that we think are bothering us aren't really the issue. There's deeper things involved. But guess what? God may be putting this circumstance in front of you, this struggle with another person in front of you, as a way to help you learn and change something about yourself. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And then just a side note I don't have in my notes that I just remembered. Guess what is either the next phrase or another verse after that? That is the phrase where it says, if two or more of you are gathered in my name, therefore I am with you also. Okay, we use that verse, you know, I can't tell you how many times in my life I've heard someone use that verse in the context of worship. That two or more of us are gathered, or two or more of us are praying together, so therefore, God, we know you're with us. But do you realize that the real core of that verse, that passage about God being with us, it's in the context of conflict. It's in the context of a struggle between two people. And the reality is, it is dishonest. It is a falsehood when we refuse to lovingly go to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we have been offended by their words or action. It is a pretending when we act like everything's okay, when we know that it's not. Okay? Another way that we often have falsehood, besides just the outright deceptions, is when we tell someone we will do something and then don't follow through with our commitment. Now, please understand, there are times where circumstances beyond our control prevent us from following through with something we said that we would have done. But guess what, folks? When that happens, it's our responsibility to communicate that to those that we have said we were going to do something for. You know, when circumstances snowball on us and we're not doing something we said we can do, the most honest thing to do is to go to the person we said that to, hey, I know I told you I would do this, but I'm just getting hammered right now. And I'm sorry I'm not going to be able to do that. That's being honest. But so much of our times, what we do is we just kind of push it off. We make our justifications. We make our excuses. You see, there are times when what we do is we say we will do something just so someone will leave us alone. Anybody ever been there? Your spouse is, you know, bugging you about something. Okay, I'll take care of that on Monday. With absolutely no intention of Monday. Or, you know, I'm from New Mexico, and one of the real common phrases there is mañana. And if you're not from New Mexico or you don't know the ins and outs of this, you assume that mañana means tomorrow. But actually, in the culture of New Mexico and in the language, mañana does not mean tomorrow, it means not today. Do you understand the significance of that difference? It isn't promising to do it tomorrow, it's just saying, well, not today, maybe sometime. And I think that's how we approach things a lot of times. And there are many times, even in the church, or even especially in the church through the years, that I have honestly been amazed and at times disillusioned because people say they're going to do something and then they don't follow through. And not only do they not follow through, but then there's not even the acknowledgement of, oh, shoot, I forgot that, or I got buried and I'm so sorry I didn't do that. You might say, well, that's just irresponsibility. It's just immaturity. Yes, it is. But we need to also be honest about the fact that it is dishonesty. It is a falsehood because we've said we were going to do something and then we didn't keep our word. Now, if any of you are struggling under, you know, that condemnation because you're thinking of, oh, Daryl's got a specific example of the time I dropped the ball, I can tell you right offhand, I don't. That's not where I'm going with this. But it is an opportunity for us to be honestly broken by our failures, bring them into the light, and experience God's grace. You know, there is that reality and that opportunity for us that comes when we bring these into the light. And it is a beautiful thing. A third way we are often not honest with each other is when we is with the use of flattery. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that you can't give someone a compliment. There are genuine times of giving people compliments that really help you out, you know, that are a real blessing to the other person, all right? And no, I don't think this means you have to tell the woman sitting next to you that her dress looks horrendous if she doesn't ask you, okay? There are the realities of life that we walk carefully in. But we also need to understand that complimenting people about false things just so they will feel good about themselves usually means that what we are doing is we are flattering them so that they will feel good about us, and that is a selfish, dishonest motivation. Flattery is a form of falsehood. Another way that we are dishonest is when we are nice to someone's face and then are just ugly behind their back. And that is a very easy trap to fall into. Paul says, put off falsehood and speak the truth. And then secondly, Paul says, don't nurse your anger. Look at verse 26. He says, in your anger, the second command is this, do not nurse your anger. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Okay, first thing I want you to notice here, and this will give us all a great sense of relief, is that Paul assumes we will get angry. He does not say, don't get angry. In fact, there is no place in Scripture where the command is, don't be angry. The reality is we are going to be angry. Literally, in the original language, in the Greek this was written, Paul's words are, be angry, sin not. You say, well, that just doesn't, you know, that seems like a contradiction in terms. You know, in many of our families of origin, we saw anger played out in very abusive and horrific ways. And so our minds have made the jump to believe that all anger is bad. Or some of us grew up in homes where the angry one was villainized to the point that we believe that all anger is bad. And so whenever we feel any anger welling up in us, we just try to stuff it and keep it down and keep it away. And we think that that's an act of holiness and righteousness to not get angry. Well, guess what you are doing when you are not getting angry? You're pretending. Because we all get angry. Angry is an emotion and is therefore amoral. It is neither good nor bad. It's what prompts us to anger and what we do with that anger that determines whether it is a righteous indignation or a sinful wrath. Well, question, what makes you angry? Well, I get angry most often when I'm hurt. My nature, especially my sinful nature, gets angry when I am hurt. My spirit becomes angry when the holiness of God is attacked. But when I'm hurt, I have a temptation to take that hurt and allow that anger to drive me with an energy that leads me to places that I would not normally go, that I do not need to go. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Do Do you realize that Jesus was angry? We have specific examples in the scripture of Jesus being angry. Okay, when Jesus comes into the temple and sees the money changers and the marketplace and in the place where the only part of the temple that the Gentiles could go and pray to God turned into this whole fiasco, do you remember what he does? He braids a whip and he drives the money changers and the animal sellers out of the marketplace. He cleanses the temple. Well, question. Do you think he did it with a smile on his face? Do you think he did it in a happy, good mood? I don't think so. I think he was genuinely angry. And it was a righteous indignation. It was a righteous anger. But guess what, folks? While it's easy to see that context of Jesus being angry, Scripture doesn't tell us he was angry there. But there are places in Scripture where Scripture specifically tells us that Jesus was angry. Okay, in Mark 3, verse 5, Jesus is in a synagogue service on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees and teachers of law, the religious people, they're observing him because in their mind, in their interpretation of the Sabbath, healing someone is illegal on the Sabbath. You don't do that. And so they're there, not there to worship God, they're there to observe and to see if Jesus will cross that line or not. And so there's a man there with a withered hand. And notice what Mark tells us about this. It says 3 verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and it was completely restored. Okay, there's a lot we could do with this about anger, but let me just throw out a couple things. First of all, notice that Mark specifically says Jesus was angry. And not only does it say he was angry, the word he uses there is a very strong word for angry. Jesus was not just a little miffed. He was fired up, riled, angry. Why? Because the Pharisees and the religious people of the day had taken this time that was supposed to be for connecting with God and said, well, you can't help somebody on this day. They'd taken a gift that God had given them of a day of rest to be with them and turned it instead into a club that they beat the common people over the head with. He was angry at religion. But here's the interesting thing. What did Jesus do in his anger? Well, question. What would Jesus have done for a man with a withered hand if the Pharisees were not there and he hadn't got angry with them? He'd have healed him. Paul says, be angry, sin not. Maybe another way we could translate it is, be angry, remain yourself. Jesus was angry, and yet he still was himself. And that's what Paul's command is here. You see, the emotion of anger is not sin. It is, however, an opportunity that Satan loves to use to lead you and I into sin. In fact, undealt anger, even righteous anger, can open the door to Satan to do some of his most destructive work when we do not deal with that anger by taking it to God. So Paul gives some very practical advice. He says, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Why? Because Paul knows that if you and I nurse our anger, it will inevitably lead to sin. You and I are not spiritually capable of handling our anger over long periods of time. The image that kind of popped in my mind this morning as I was thinking through this was, you know, I'm Well, it's part of my nature too. When I cook, like if I'm cooking potatoes, it's too much effort for me to grab a pot holder. So I just grab the potato and I get it out of the oven and I, you know, it's that classic hot potato, okay? I'll juggle it, I'll dance it to the table till I get it on a plate. That's just me. Glad you guys find good humor in that. But anyway, our anger is kind of like that. If you hold on to it, it's going to burn you and burn others. It's going to do destructive work in our life. Now, that analogy totally falls apart if you get the idea that the way you deal with your anger is you just get rid of it as quickly as possible and try to hide it, hide from it. That won't get rid of the anger. That will just give the anger more opportunity to seethe and to boil over. You see, Paul says what we do with our anger is we deal with it. If you are angry with your spouse or your brother or even a stranger, Paul says deal with it soon. And yes, there are times when you need to back off of a situation so you can cool down and not kill someone. The age-old adage of counting to 10 is a very good idea. But unfortunately, what we often do is we step away from it and then we run from it. But you need to understand that anger does not just go away. You know, that another age-old adage is that time heals all wounds. That one is a lie from the pit of hell. Okay, it's a twisting, because there are many wounds that even when you're dealing with them directly, need the direct, you know, direct attention, forgiveness, apologies, all those things. And even after everything that needs to be done is done, there still often is time needed for the healing to take place. But the healing can only take place if all of that is there and not just time. Unhealed hurts and wounds that are just ignored do not heal over time. They only fester over time. And it always finds a way out. Often it finds a way out sideways. You have unhealed hurts and wounds from your childhood, and who do you take them out on? Your spouse, your children. You have a really bad day at work where your boss just totally takes it out on you. You know, that's the classic scene of, you know, the guy comes home and yells at his wife, kicks the cat, and sends the kids to their room. Okay? Our anger and our hurt is going to come out. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, 15 years ago, when I preached through this passage in New Mexico for the first time, I had in my mind the way that you work this out is by working it out with whoever you're angry with. And many times that is true. But it's not the only way. Because many times, the person that we are angry with, or that we think we're angry with, it's not really about that situation. And so what I want to tell you, first of all, with this, and I'll come back to it some more in some, you know, some application part, is that the very first and most important thing we must do with our anger is take it to God and ask Him, what is this anger really about? And what I mean by that is that our anger is, especially the intense anger that we feel, many, many times has deeper connections for us going back. Dr. Carl Lehman has a great example of this. He says, you know, think of it this way. If I was a master criminal and I wanted to commit the ultimate crime, guess what I would do? Well, let me just describe, you know, gleaning from Carl's wisdom, what I would do. I would, you know, get me a mask, get me whatever it take, and I would commit the crime, and I would frame John. And the reason I would frame John is that because once John is convicted, tried, and put away in jail, guess what happens to all the evidence, all the clues of the crime? They get put in file folders in a box, shoved up on a shelf someplace, and no one looks at the evidence anymore because the case is solved. Well, our minds work in a very similar way. And that is that when we feel painful things that we haven't dealt with from our past, our mind convicts someone or something in our current circumstance. And we say, you're the problem. You're the reason that's making me hurt so bad right now. You're the one who's making me so angry. And as long as our mind is able to hold on to just the conviction of now, in the present, you're doing this to me, then guess what I don't have to do? I don't have to lift the rug and look at the old pains that I've been running from all my life. You say, well, but they really are doing things that are making me angry or that are hurting me. Yeah, they very well may be. But the question you have to ask yourself is, does my hurt and my anger match the circumstance? And what I mean by that is, let's say my wife, you know, comes in when I've been painting a room or something like that, and she's genuinely trying to help me, and she says, oh, you got a little spot there and a little spot there and a little spot there. And if I'm saying in my right mind, I'm like, oh, okay, zip, 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 and we're done. Or if my old pain of being highly criticized as a child, never measuring up, never being good enough kicks in, then I respond in anger, you know, how dare you? Don't you have any appreciation for all the hard work I've put in? Now, I know this is just highly theoretical and it's not happened for anyone else. Well, anyone else except everyone who breathes, maybe not that specific illustration. But the reason I say that is that the reason that we want to not let the sun go down on our anger without dealing with it is because as we go back to God and ask Him to show us what our anger is really about, then we have the opportunity to not continue to add to that festering pot. And not only do we not continue to add more things to it that will bring more pain and anger later on, but we also have the opportunity to use the current circumstance to bring the old hurt to the light, to the place where it can breathe and have air and find healing. So Paul says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Why? Well, notice what he says. Notice the reason. He says, because you will open the door to Satan. Look at verse 27. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. The reality is Satan will use your anger to get his foot in the doorway of your heart. Okay, again, go back to this idea of something in the present triggering old pain. Someone does something to you, they overlook you, or they say something to you that just hits you in a wrong way. And if you don't deal with that anger, then Satan has his foot in the door and he starts spinning all kinds of stories, reasons, tales, etc., etc. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Paul says, deal with your anger when it's current. And this is especially true, and we'll talk, this section here, Paul goes on and he starts talking very specific in relationships, parent, child, husband, and wife. And I think this, you know, this teaching on don't let the sun go down on your anger, I think is a very, very important teaching that applies especially in marriages. But I think sometimes it's been handled on a little bit of too surface of a level. You know, it's almost like some marriage counseling advice says, okay, don't let the sun go down on your anger, so if you're still angry when you're ready to go to bed, well then just pretend it's all okay and go on from there. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I think Paul's saying here is that you need to do everything within your power, within your ability, to resolve anger. And guess what? Sometimes that includes working it out with the other person. But guess what? We can invite God in to help us resolve our anger, even if the person we're angry with is unwilling and refuses to be part of the process. We are not victims that are dependent upon their participation. Their participation may help greatly, or it may just really make it worse sometimes. But we can deal with this anger ourselves. Why? So that we don't give the devil a foothold. Some modern neuroscience that really helps bring this truth home is there's a chemical released in the brain when we're angry. It's a stress chemical. You may have heard of it. It's called cortisol. And cortisol has all sorts of negative effects on the body, on the whole brain and on the body when it's left unchecked. But the best way to think of cortisol is like a solvent. It eats and dissolves things. And it's a stress chemical that the proper purpose of it is it helps children deal with trauma in childhood. It's what helps them forget certain things. It wipes it from the memory. Because what happens is that when cortisol is in the brain, it eats away at the new brain. There's a word that is missing for me. It eats away at new connections in the brain. And so just think about what happens when you go to sleep at night still angry. It means you spend the night laying there soaking in a solvent called cortisol. And what that solvent does is it eats away and destroys the new connections you've made recently. So let's just say, for example, that you and your wife have had a really good day today together. You've made some good connections. You've learned things about one another. It's been a really sweet day. And then at the end of the day, and isn't this how Satan almost always works? You know, Jesus says the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. So you have a good day, and what does he want to do? He wants to steal it away. And so he comes to you and he brings up some conflict, and you and your spouse get very angry with each other, and then you go to sleep, both of you soaking in that cortisol. Well, guess what happens to those good connections you made during the day? They get eaten up. And so Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You say, well, how in the world do you do that? Well, I'll just be real honest with you. Many times, it's really, really hard. And there are many times, especially in marriage, where it is impossible to resolve everything before you go to sleep at night. But let me encourage you with something you can do. You can table the disagreement. And what I mean by that is not just pushing it away, saying, okay, forget it, we're going to ignore this. It means having a conversation before you go to sleep at night that goes something like this. Honey, I'm sorry we're in a bad place. I'm sorry that we're fighting. I'm sorry that we cannot find a way to see this the same way. But I do know this. I love you more than I want to be right here. And I know we have work to do, and I know we'll need to come back to it. But I would really like to end this night with us remembering that we like one another and that we are glad to be together. It's not a denial. It's not pretending that everything's okay. But it is a reminder to yourself and to your spouse that you care more about the relationship than about being right. And if you will take that with your spouse, and even more importantly, if you will take your hurt, your anger, your struggle to your Heavenly Father and ask Him to resolve it, and pray even very specifically for him to counter the effects of whatever cortisol is still swimming around in your brain, then I truly believe the teaching Paul gives here can take new light for all of us. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. But again, remember the context here. Paul has been constantly coming back to the concept of the body of Christ. And so what he's telling us is he's calling you and me to be honest with one another and honest with our anger. And so just some quick applications of this second command, and we've already touched on this quite a bit. First of all, you know, don't go to bed angry with your spouse. Do everything you can to work it out. Secondly, don't pretend you are upset, aren't upset by something a brother and sisters in Christ has done when you really are. Deal with it. Work it out. And know that in order to not nourish your anger, you're going to have to forgive. But in order to truly forgive, we have to honestly face our hurts. Because false forgiveness isn't forgiveness and it doesn't resolve anything. But when we honestly face the hurt, we can experience real forgiveness. And don't use false forgiveness to avoid dealing honestly with someone who's hurt you. You know, that, oh, it's no big deal, they didn't even know they hurt me, so I just forgave them. That's usually just a way of avoiding what's really going on. Paul says, speak the truth and don't nurse your anger. That's his conclusion. Children of the light must learn to speak the truth and resolve their anger. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you, Lord, that we struggle in both these arenas. Truth, while we all desire it, we long for it, is often very difficult for most of us. And it's so easy to, the clothing of falsehood is so familiar, it's so comfortable. It's like those old faded, worn out blue jeans that fit so well, that it's so easy to turn back to. And it's so easy to wear and not even know we're wearing it, Lord. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would teach us day by day a little bit more of what it means to live in the truth. And then, Lord, I pray that you would teach us also, Lord, how to resolve our anger. We all get hurt. We all get angry. And I pray that you would teach us how to work those things out, how to bring our hurts to you, how to experience your healing hand in our wounded places, and then how to work out our struggles with those who have hurt us, how to forgive them, how to be honest with them, and also, Lord, how to not hold against them things help us to not hold against them weight that isn't theirs. Meaning when they've hurt us to a level of 3, help us to not hold against them a level 9 or 10. But to be honest that what they did was a hurt of level 3. And the reason I feel it to a level 9 or 10 is because of old things in my past that need healing. And so, Jesus, we just ask that you would teach us how to resolve our anger and how to speak the truth. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Just one quick last thing that dawned on me as I was praying that I wished I would have spent some time on. One of the most powerful ways to learn to speak the truth is to go back and correct falsehoods. For many, many of us, we learned in childhood to not speak truthfully. And so I can't tell you how many men I've worked with in our recovery ministry and how much this was true in my own life. we would get questions asked to us and we would answer with a lie before we even realized we were lying, before we even thought about the question, even on things that didn't matter, because that was just the pattern we were engraved in. And what I've seen in number of lives of men, especially in our recovery ministry, who've tried this, is that when they begin correcting every one of those lies that they catch, as soon as they realize they've made the mistake, they begin breaking that pattern and changing and learning how to tell the truth. And so let me just encourage you, these new clothes of truth and resolving our anger, they are difficult, but they are not impossible. And Jesus wants to empower us to live differently. And so my challenge for you this week is to speak the truth and resolve your anger as the situations arise, knowing that it is Jesus Christ who gives you the ability to do both of those things. And with that, we are dismissed.